Coming back in the word of the Lord today to the book of 1 Peter, the chapter 1, and we'll read verse 8 and verse 9 again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And the Lord again will bless this text that we've taken today to our hearts as once more we have read this particular passage. The topic we're taking is seeing our invisible King. Seeing our invisible King. So a contradiction and conundrum there. But let's bow together, please, in prayer, as we seek the Lord's face before we come to his word now. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee again that we have the opportunity of looking to thee and opening up thy word and praying to thee. Lord, thou hast said, thy word is truth. Take the word and by the Holy Spirit apply it unto all of our hearts. May we, as we've come to the building this morning, come in anticipation of a message from thyself, coming, Lord, for some word from heaven to our hearts here upon the earth. We pray we'll not be disappointed. We'll not go home and think, well, that was a real waste of time in turning out to the house of God today because it meant nothing to me. May it mean everything to us. And we pray that as we think of the fleshing out, the working out of the pathway of salvation, how we live for Christ in a world that is broken and capsizing in its iniquity and fast headed for ultimate destruction, we pray that thou wilt help us to rise to our responsibility to answer the calling that we have as children of the Lord, to be lights in this world, to be salt as well as light. And may it be that there will be a preserving influence exerted through the word that we live out in our daily lives. We do pray for the royal household. We pray that thy hand will be upon them. We pray that thou wilt equip them to govern well, to lead the nation aright. And we pray that even in what opportunity they have for making addresses to the people, that the tone and the content of those addresses will be even better than what we could expect, and will draw attention to thee, the real King upon his throne, the King of kings, the one who is in charge of all of the affairs of this universe, who reigns mightily over all, and all of us, kings included on earth, are in subjection to him. Come and answer our cry. Do us good this day. May we know thy touch upon us now. In our Saviour's blessed and holy name, we ask these things. Amen. Yesterday, as we know, millions of people around the world tuned in to watch Britain's first coronation in 70 years. At its peak audience, 20 million people in the UK alone would have tuned in and watched. For many, in addition to the solemnity that they would have known there and the pageantry that no doubt would have been appreciated about the ceremony and all its trappings, essentially it was about spotting people for many folk. From the earliest folk that came in and what fashion they were wearing, what they were sporting, all the rest. Well, the media was commenting on how Katy Perry, Lionel Richie, Dame Emma Thompson were setting the tone for the world of show business arriving into Westminster Abbey yesterday. Though it should be said that Katy Perry, with her lilac outfit and her enormous fascinator, didn't quite light up the Abbey in the way in which South African soprano Pretty Yonde's bright yellow gown did. One news outlet said about that yellow gown, it provided a burst of sunshine on a grey May day in the capital. But forget the lilac and the yellow. Who was the lady in blue who carried the swords? She was Penny Mordaunt, MP for Portsmouth North. And she was billed yesterday as the surprise star of King Charles III's coronation. And it's true that on that historic day, in which we have the crown jewels, we have other special regalia, they're making their rare appearances in public, no one expected that a Conservative MP would nearly steal the show. She may have missed out on becoming Britain's Prime Minister and has done so on two occasions, but at that significant event yesterday, Penny Mordaunt managed to find herself plumb centre stage. As Lord President of the Privy Council, she made history as the first woman to carry the sword of state into Westminster Abbey. One person tweeted the most hilarious part of the coronation. Liz Truss made Penny Mordaunt Lord President of the Council to keep her out of the spotlight. She has spent most of the day carrying a giant sword in front of millions, so that turned out well. What a shift from Penny Mordaunt, tweeted Dan Walker, television presenter. Finally, he says, she gets to put the sword down, get her in the Olympics. William and Kate, of course, as expected, took on one of their most impressive and regal poses yet. Plus their children, George, Louis and Charlotte. 9-year-old George had that special role in his grandfather's big dame, as he was one of Charles' four pages of honour. His younger brother, 5-year-old Prince Louis, was seen yawning and fidgeting during the service before he took a convenient break from the proceedings and disappeared from view. Where's Louis? No doubt would have been the question on millions of lips. And Charlotte just looked like her mother's mini-me throughout. And of course, Charles and Camilla, we must get to them. From the very first glimpses the crowds had of them, that first procession where the royals set out from Buckingham Palace around 10:20 in the morning, making their way down to Westminster Abbey, and in one of the many breaks from tradition on the day, King Charles and his queen consort Camilla arrived in the Diamond Jubilee stagecoach, built in 2012 to commemorate the 60th anniversary of the reign of Queen Elizabeth II, and they opted for that rather than the old and reportedly uncomfortable gold state coach that came later. From that point, right up to the many cheers that went up to them from the crowds when they appeared on the palace balcony, it was evident everybody there was there to see the king. All of which probably sets my subject this morning in a rather strange and difficult and different light. Because what we're looking at is someone who we cannot see. A king who is invisible. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 8 and 9, Peter says, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Mind you, there was an allusion to this in the Bible reading yesterday, because you will know that the Prime Minister, he read from Colossians and the chapter 1, and he read these words in verse 14 and then verse 15, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is, speaking of Christ again, who was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So what we're looking at today is that king who is invisible. Of course, Peter, who's writing this epistle, saw the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. He was there side by side with him in all of his ministry. Peter was there whenever he entered into his own home and he healed the mother of his own wife. He was there with him on that Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses, he said later, of his majesty. He was there, although at a far off and at a distance, all the way to the crucifixion at Calvary. He was there sharing in all of the splendid activities for 3.5 years, watching every moment the Savior. And there was that intimacy, therefore, of connection with Christ. So to him, the Lord Jesus had been very much a physical presence. He'd eaten with them, he'd drunken along with them, he'd trudged the dusty roads of Palestine along with them, he'd slept with them below the open sky at night on mountain tops. And I must confess that I envy them for having that kind of intimacy. And sometimes the thought may come to us, if only we had known Jesus in the way these men did, how different everything could have been. If we had lived with him as they had done, communed with him, watched him as they did, we could have consulted with him about all of those personal difficulties that merge into our lives, make it a bit of a tangle at times. How much simpler life would have been had we known him in the way they did. I remember back in Sunday school singing a hymn, and we don't really sing it that often now, but I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with him then. I wish that his hands had been placed on my head, that his arm had been thrown around me, that I might have seen that kind look when he said, "Let the little ones come unto me." But unlike Peter, we weren't there. We didn't see it with our own physical eyes in the way that he did. And Peter's acknowledging that. Not everybody had my experience. And so he's speaking to those in 1 Peter 1 verse 8 and 9, those who have not stood in his own shoes, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I've looked at a number of preacher's outlines on this particular text. And though it's not exactly an outline, I think in fairness John Piper's way of picturing this text is a rather intriguing and a very useful one. He says what Peter here is presenting to us is what it means to be a Christian. And the picture that he gives is that of a person who's swimming upstream. And Piper said, true Christianity is like swimming upstream in a river of godlessness. We swim with the stroke of love to Christ, and here's what there is of an outline coming out. We swim with the stroke of love to Christ, and the stroke of faith in Christ, and the stroke of joy in Christ. And while we swim, we don't get swept away with the godless toward the terrible cataracts of judgment downriver. God keeps us, as verse 5 says, through faith. And he enables us to keep on swimming against the stream with the strokes of faith and love and joy so that we don't get carried away in the current of Christlessness. Our swimming coach, who he nominates to be the Apostle Peter, is on the shore, watching us and following us. When we're swimming well, he calls out to us, "Look here, you're doing well. I'm putting a flag here, even where you are in the river. Now mark this, this is where you are," and that is what he's doing in verses 8 and 9. What's the reason for that? So that if we stop those swimming strokes, of love for Jesus and faith in Christ and joy in Him, and we just begin to float downstream in that river of godlessness, we'll be able to wake up and look to the shore and notice the flag, it's upstream. We'll have a fixed point of reference to call us back to what real Christianity is. And we're examining this morning, in the time that we have, these three strokes, this threefold progression. And we're going to plant a flag on the side of the river of godlessness and ask, where am I as a Christian this morning? How developed is my spiritual life? Am I swimming well? Am I going in there with these strong strokes of love and faith and joy? Or have I stopped swimming and am drifting downstream? Whom, having not seen, ye love? First thing, the true Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The points will be very simple and straightforward today. The true Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Peter's three-pronged definition here of what a Christian is, it's loving Christ, it's trusting Christ, and it's enjoying Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, true Christianity is essentially at its core a matter of the heart. Love and trust and joy are activities of the heart, the center part of a man. It's not a matter of external good works and performances. It comes from the heart. Whom, having not seen, ye love. Now, think of that negatively for a moment or two. Being a Christian is not merely having a philosophy of life. Certainly, when you're a child of God, that will give you a philosophy, and that philosophy will be different, diametrically opposed to what the world has today. For the faith of Jesus Christ is the only thing, as you look around you, that can make sense of the universe that we are in. It alone can provide answers to the big questions of life. Where did the universe come from? Who am I and why am I here? What happens to me after I die? Is there life beyond the grave? The Bible tells us all of that. And in Christ alone, we find our reason for living, for it's only through Him that we receive real and satisfying and that eternal life that Adam forfeited back in the Garden of Eden by sin. So, three words sum up the whole history of humanity. One is creation. God made us perfect. Second, desecration. Sin ruined us. Third is recreation. Jesus came that we might be remade. So in true Bible religion, you are given a vital philosophy about life. But that's not what its heart and its essence is. When the storms of life begin to blow, and they do, when your dreams and plans are lying like wreckage around your feet, when the demons of temptation begin to leap up and claw down on your soul, you need much more than a mere philosophy to hold you steady. So it's not merely a philosophy of life, nor is true Bible Christianity merely a moral code. Now again, the Bible provides that, Exodus 20. Those Old Testament laws articulated there have not been abandoned. Our Lord, in fact, takes the law, the letter of the law, and He brings out the spirit of that law, amplifies it in Matthew 5 through to Matthew 7. It's the most sublime and noble ethic in the world. But again, this is not the essence of true Bible Christianity. You'll not set a man or a woman in their heart, set them on fire for God by anything as distant and impersonal as a group of moral maxims or ethical idealisms, a set of do's or don'ts, if you like. There's more to it than that. Nor is true Bible Christianity merely a social creed. Again, if you follow biblical principles, it'll give you that. You'll live well with respect to society around you. The point that has to be underlined is this, because the world forgets it. and acts as if everything that's good in society has come from the good works and the charitable deeds of people who know nothing of Jesus Christ. That is not true. Christ and his doctrine have been foundational to more spiritual reforms than any other spiritual leader. It was faith in God that drove Abraham Lincoln in the United States forward to become the famous emancipator of the slaves there. What happened in America happened in England. Through Parliament, William Wilberforce campaigned against much opposition, against many failures and lost votes, until again he got over the line. But that's not, again, the hub or heart of true Bible Christianity. No amount of mere social passion can bring about one qualification for entrance into heaven, because to get to heaven, you need the miracle of regeneration. You don't get there by just being good in the estimate of man. But you do get there by turning from your obvious sin and resting upon Christ's one good work on Calvary for you. So that's it viewed negatively. What about positively? We need to get there. If the essence and heart of Christ's religion is none of the things we have mentioned, though it includes them in its outworking, if it's not a philosophy of life per se, not a moral code, not a social creed, what is it? It's a personal attachment. It's a loving response to Jesus Christ himself. And Peter kneels that when he says here, "Whom having not seen, ye love." There's intensity here about what he's talking about. In 1 Peter 2 and 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Christ, because of his character, because of his virtue, because of his work, we love him. He is precious to us. A lot of honor was conferred upon Charles III yesterday. The honor that's conferred upon Christ by reason of his rank and state of office is actually priceless. He is precious beyond calculation. And even though our physical eyes don't pick him up now, we can't see him in that fashion, Peter tells us we love him nonetheless. And it's not just a little weak love. The term that he uses here is agape, the highest form of love that is known to man. A lot of ink has been spilled in trying to explain the word. Way back in the first century, Jewish historian Josephus, he used the word when he was trying to express the idea of doing something repeatedly, or of being devoted, thoroughly connected to a particular activity, and he uses this verb, agape, in his Antiquities to tell us that a character by the name of Jobel, son of Adam, devoted himself to a pastoral life. He was head over heels into it. Nothing else received his attention like this. The intensity of this love. And then there's the industry through this love. And that helps him explain the great commandment we have in Mark 12, the verse 29 and the verse 30, where Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And so that means that the most important thing in your life and mine is to know God, and as a consequence, to love him. The second most important thing in your life and mine is to learn to do those things that prove that we love him. No point just saying, "I love him," and being in league with the devil in the way that we live. We should devote ourselves to him, make our relationship with Christ something we treasure and cherish and nurture, and actively we're working at it day by day. There is industry through this love. Not only that, we have an incentive for this love. we would do no less for an earthly relationship that meant something special to us. How much more should we make that conscious effort to devote our thinking and our energy to Christ, to love the Saviour who has done what for us? Delivered us from death and damnation, blessed us with eternal life through his Calvary sacrifice. We're told in Romans 5 and 8, Paul is writing, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're told by John in 1 John 4 and 19, we love him because he first loved us. Francis Ridley Havergal put it like this, I know I love thee better, Lord, than any earthly joy, for thou hast given me the peace which nothing can destroy. I know that thou art nearer still than any earthly throng, and sweeter is the thought of thee than any lovely song. Now that is true religion. It's not a vague abstraction, but a wonderful affection. It's not some kind of a tiresome argument going round and round in circles, but a tremendous friendship. It's not an intricate even, but uninspired philosophy, but it's an inspired, injected, thrilling love. It's not some grinding out at a daily routine that in our mind is dingy and we'd love to be doing something else, but it's having Christ in us, the hope of glory, and loving him for who he is, whom having not seen, ye love. Then Peter, keeping with this swimming analogy, goes for another strong stroke here. The true Christian loves Christ, but not only that, the true Christian believes the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say in 1 Peter 1 and 8? Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him, yet believing. What's that about? What's belief in Christ? What, for that matter, is belief in anyone? We're into the realm of performance here. And what this does is it prevents true Bible Christianity from being merely sentimental. And there's a lot of empty sentimentalism about today in what travels under the name of Christianity. What belief in Christ is love springing into action. It's love shaking its soul, striding out, doing something, relying upon the one that we count beloved. Trusting Christ means that we experience him as reliable. In all of his promises, all of his counsel, we are depending on him, we believe him. Kagawa, Japan, was trying to explain what Christianity meant to him, and I don't think the words he used would be words that you would ever think of using in your testimony if asked to give it. He said, I'm God's gambler. For him, I've wagered my everything. Now that is belief. Not intellectual assent to a theory, not sitting in a kind of scientific class and analyzing things coldly, but it's a throwing in of the entire life, complete commitment. In the stirring words of Martin Luther, the only faith which makes a Christian is that which casts itself on God for life or death. Why, have you done that? Have you swum this far? Apart from this breathing aspect of faith, it's easy to see how love might just degenerate into mere sentimentalism. But there's depth to this kind of belief. This is the kind of religion that sings, and it sings with undoubted emotion, those love songs of the church. But it gives sight and signal to what we call the stormy north side of Jesus Christ. It moves in the water. The rapids in the water, there are rocks in the waters, there could well be piranhas and dangerous things. There is depth to this kind of belief. It's not the mushy, gushy, slushy kind of stuff that disappears and evaporates and buckles when the darkness comes in and the trials come up. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. We can sing that in moments of high emotion. But there is depth to this belief that Peter is talking about. Not only that, there's daring in it. The mark of real biblical faith is not that it simply just bursts out in glowing love language about Jesus Christ, but it surrenders its life to the object of its love. Faith means being captured by Christ's character, person, and work. It means it'll risk going and doing the will of God even when it knows this is not going to be easy. There'll be a cross to bear through this. Should Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. And again, in its daring, it means it embraces Christ as reliable in all his promises, all his counsel. And even though we can't see the way ahead and he's saying, here's the way to go, we still go that way. We dare, we take the risk. We believe he will get us through. And this faith, not only in the realm of performance, but in the realm of perseverance. In writing to the Hebrews, Paul flags up the example of Moses and says, by faith, the belief that he had in God, in Christ, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he endured, as notably, seeing him who is invisible. And though God was invisible to his eyes, Moses never flinched. His determination to keep going, to see the Lord through eyes of faith, that was the basis of his spiritual growth. That was the foundation for his tremendous spiritual strength. And how did Moses manage? Because he, like us, has the greatest ever example. The Lord Jesus, what did he do? The next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, tells us that for the joy that was set before him, our Lord Jesus, he endured the cross, despised the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so when we look to him, and that's what we're told to do in Hebrews 12, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, having shown that faith in his own life, being the originator of it, the completer of it, for all of those who should believe, Christ is saying, follow me. I'm your example in exercising this belief. And like Moses, we believe that he is here with us. We believe that he is within us. John 17:23, Romans 8:10, Galatians 2:20. So much of the Bible emphasizes this point. But in the middle of the frenzy of life, in the middle of the hustle and bustle, in everything that's crashing in upon us, more duties, more things to do, it's so easy to lose sight of this. So difficult to practice this, to get to the point of using this belief in God as a shield to every arrow the devil may fire, to use it as a buttress to our faith. It's not an easy or automatic thing. It takes faith to see the true power and glory of God, to be filled with that unswerving confidence that even when he cannot be traced, and there are many times where we just can't trace what he's doing, he still can be trusted. You remember Thomas. Oh, I'm not happy until I see what you fellas have done, Jesus face to face. And I want to go further than you, because the evidence that'll convince me is a lot more than what it took to convince you. I want to thrust my hand into his side and put my finger into the print of the nails. And what did Jesus say to him in John 20:29? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. That's the very line Peter is coming down here in 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing. The true Christian, then, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes the Lord Jesus Christ. But to take the apostle and his next swimming stroke, where do we come to? The true Christian enjoys the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we doing? How is our swimming spiritually going here? Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You'll notice here the connection, because there's a clear connection between the three actions we're talking about here today. Love and believe and rejoice. Those three strokes that the Christian makes as he or she swims upstream. We love the Lord Jesus, that's first. That love leads on to, if we really love him, surrendering our lives to him. So we'll believe in him, we'll exercise faith in him. There will be that irrevocable, non-recallable surrender to him. And then that offering of life in turn, it brings in the kind of thrill of joy that we can't know anywhere else by doing anything else. There is real exuberant joy to be found in surrendering to Christ. So how do I get joy in my Christian life? You'll find joy in Christ directly flowing from loving him, believing him, being attracted to him as a result of who he is, being confident about him, that he will do what he has said he will do. That will be the echo in our emotions, the echo in our hearts, of embracing him, of feeling him to be precious, of experiencing him as reliable. What will now happen? Joy will burst out. That's three connections that Peter here is keen to make. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So there's connection here. Not only connection in the joy, but character of the joy. Peter says, it's joy unspeakable. And joy that is glorious. You can't express it. You can't put it in language. Jesus' preciousness and reliability are so indescribably great. Our joy is unspeakable in him. That's the character of this joy. The term that we have here only occurs once. This joy, unspeakable or inexpressible, only once in the New Testament. Grudem says it's a joy so profound as to be beyond the power of words to express. Hibbert said their joy was no ordinary earth-born joy. Do you have it? When did you last feel it? Then we have the commitment in this joy. There is no joy in Christ. No joy that compares with anything else in the world that you have in Jesus Christ. But you only have it when you're committed to him. Why is the New Testament the most joyous book in the world? It's because the man and woman featured there, man and woman of God, they were committed right up to the very hilt. Penny Mordaunt's sword, all that it expressed was fully inside them, right up to the hilt. They had believed in Christ. They had gone over the Rubicon. They were far too deeply involved with Jesus and his great mission ever to pull themselves out, extricate themselves, draw back. All things, all good things, all wonderful blessings are ours, they were saying. We are Christ, and Christ is God's, and what a privilege that is. And what did those men and women do? They went about the world singing their hallelujah choruses everywhere. They were rejoicing in the goodness of God, and they went singing down into the ghastly shambles of the Roman arenas, into the amphitheatres, into the prison in Philippi. Paul and Silas at midnight singing praises unto God. Oh, the children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. For their way is growing brighter. Souls are on the wing. We are going by and by to the palace of the King. Glory to God. Hallelujah. It's a withering and undecided attitude that we find all over the world today. That is always dull and weary and despondent and never really sings. If we, you and I, who were naming Christ as our Savior, could only show the world today that being committed to Christ is no tame, humdrum, monotonous lifestyle, but really the most fascinating, exciting adventure the human spirit can ever know. If we could only say it produces joy unspeakable and full of glory, what would the impact be upon a miserable world around us? Would they not find it contagious? Would they not find it intriguing? Would they not be saying, they've got something that we don't have? You know, that's how the world should be reacting to the church today. All too often it isn't. They saw Peter and John, they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. Do they take note of us, that the joy of Christ is in our lives? Men demand a cause. They follow a flag. Something that lays a big claim on them, they rally to that. Something they commit themselves to sacrificially, body and mind and soul. Men will go after that and be the cause, an evil one like communism or fascism or whatever. They've done it over the generations of time. And the children of this generation who are godless are often wiser than the children of light. And what they see around them is a reduced and a truncated and a misguided and a frayed at the edges and a falling apart in the middle and a milk and water Christianity. It doesn't attract them. But when the banner goes to the top and it's claiming a man's all and a woman's everything that she has to give, that is what the spirit of the age is clamoring for, a leader who will really lead in a cause that will challenge them to follow. Charles III yesterday took a pledge of service. And when, as children of God, we take a pledge to our only leader, and we find in him a cause that demands and deserves every ounce of our energy and courage and devotion, whatever we can bring to it, only then will we become the antidote to the, I was going to say, creeping paganism that is going across our nation. But sadly, it's doing more than creep. And one has said, it is high time we realized that it is no use setting a mild and undemanding half-Christianity against a militant, masterful paganism. No use setting some poor, apologetic replica of Christ against the deified heroes of this age. No use at all. Other false religions are pretty militant. Some are even murderous. Blind loyalty wouldn't be in it. People following paganism and anti-God and anti-Christianity. But if we were to see the real Christ and feel him in our heart and stand committed to the service of him with every breath in our body and every beat in our heart, well, that's such a thrill that no leader on the earth can generate. That's the answer to the heart's desire for a passion and a high crusade. That's joy unspeakable and full of glory. What Peter exactly was talking about in 1 Peter 1, the verse 8 and 9, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The true Christian, he's saying, loves Christ, believes Christ, enjoys Christ, and even though we don't see him with our physical eyes, there is a sense, another way in which we do see him. How do you and I see him? In Scripture. Read the four Gospels. I'll tell you this, they're even better than being there. Being there, you pick up bits and pieces. Don't make connections. The four Gospels, we have it all. We can go with him through Gethsemane, through the false trial, through the crucifixion. We can do it in the resurrection, the meetings after the resurrection. We can hear whole sermons, not just there on the hillside, when they're being delivered, and you're picking up a little. Those disciples didn't understand half of what they heard. That much is obvious in the Gospels. But we can get the whole range of his character, the full breadth of his power, that nobody on earth actually saw him, even at the time. We can know that freedom that he showed, freedom from anxiety, even when he had no place to lay his head. We can detect his courage in the face of all opposition. We can see his unanswerable wisdom. We can notice his meekness in suffering. We can see his patience with Peter, his tears over Jerusalem, his blessings on those who cursed him, his heart for the nations, his love for the glory of God. And having seen all of that in the four Gospels, let's replicate it. We see him in Scripture. We see him in sermons. A preacher way back many years ago got into his pulpit. I have a little notice here, but that's to welcome people tuning in on the internet. He had a little printed text on his pulpit that day, John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The next week, got into the pulpit again, having preached Christ. And he got another printed message, John 20:20. "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And when we gather for Christian worship, that has to be our plea. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And we can't, in a pulpit, waste our time and look at generalities and trivialities, but do something to meet the heart's desire for a vision of Christ. We see him in Scripture. We see him in sermons. We see him in the sacraments. Don't we sing at communion here, "O my Lord, I see thee"? Face to face. Tell me as I close, where's the flag today? You know the flag up the bank of the river? Where is it? Are you swimming alongside it? With the strong strokes of love and belief and enjoyment? Or do you have to turn round because the flag's away downstream? Or upstream, you've lost it. You've been there, but you slip back. You're going downstream. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Let's reach out. Let's keep swimming. Let's keep the flag alongside of us, not behind us. The King, who is invisible, may we love him, may we believe him, may we enjoy him.